Amen. You may be seated. But don't get comfortable. I mean, not too comfortable. I've got a message that's going to make you think some tonight. It's not a normal message for me, but it is, I think, an important and it's going to be a helpful message for many. Well, I guess I shouldn't make promises. I'll just let you figure it out. It either is or it isn't. And you can tell me afterwards if it was or wasn't. How's that? Let you be the deciding factor. We're going to begin this evening in the book of Luke, chapter 23, starting in verse 8. It says, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." Herod wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle in his presence. Jesus not only wouldn't give Herod a miracle, Jesus wouldn't even give him a word. Wouldn't even talk to him. Herod thought that if Jesus was the Son of God, that he would make it obvious. Well, Herod was wrong. Tonight, I want to explore the question, why isn't God more obvious? Why does God seem to keep things on the down low, if you know what I mean? Why is he so inconspicuous? In fact, the title of my message tonight is "The Inconspicuous Savior." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessing again to be in your house among your people, celebrating your goodness to us, exalting your name above all names. Lord, as we come together and as we've set our hearts upon you and on your word tonight, Lord, I pray that it would be a time of fruitfulness, that you would help me preach a message that is clear and to the point, one that again exalts Jesus and shows us in a deeper level your goodness and your grace toward us. And I thank you for this time, this opportunity, and the people who have joined us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we looked at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But in verses 5 through 7, it gives us a particular temptation that was brought to Jesus. You know, I think often that we trivialize the temptations of Christ, sometimes to a very juvenile level. I mean, we think at times that for Jesus, yeah, it was a temptation, but it wasn't really difficult for him. I mean, he's the Son of God. It's how difficult can this be? These three temptations. And he seems to just brush them off with the word. No, the word says whatever it was for the particular temptation that came his way. But I want to propose this thought, that other than Gethsemane and Calvary, the wilderness temptations represent the greatest struggle that Jesus ever faced. So let's take a look at this particular one. Starting in verse 5, it says, "The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him," talking about Jesus, "he said to Jesus, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now the Bible is clear. The tempter, Satan, came to Jesus. But how did he come? I mean, in some manifest form that he could be recognized, that he could be seen? No, I think it's very possible that Jesus experienced this temptation by Satan the same way that you and I experience Satan as he tries to come to us concealed in the shadow of our own thoughts and ideas. Think about it. If Satan were to come to us in a form that we'd recognize, well, would we be stupid enough to fall for that? No. And I believe the temptations that came to Jesus as he was preparing for ministry came the same way they come to you and I. Not necessarily in a physical form of the devil standing before him and tempting him. Jesus, you know, was in the wilderness. He was there in basic preparation for ministry. He'd been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And the Bible says that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And there he was fasting for 40 days. After this time of preparation, Satan brought these three temptations to Jesus. Now, this is the second temptation, and it was the temptation to display himself irrefutably as God. And Jesus didn't fall for it. But I think it's important to note this, that what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do, God will eventually grant that to be done. Right? There will be a day when we will see and recognize Jesus irrefutably as God, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord and God. It'll happen, but it'll happen God's way and in God's time. Now, we need, I think, to learn a lesson from this. That much sin comes from trying to force the hand of God or presuming that we know, since we kind of have an idea of what our destiny, that we know we can reach it if we just take any old road we want. Well, I do believe, and you know I preach this, God has a destiny for each individual, and I encourage everyone to seek God for their destiny. But knowing God's destiny for our life is only half of the equation. When only the ultimate destiny is known, well, we can be subject to temptation. There are many ways to reach a destination, but only one road that God appoints for us. That's an important point. See, sometimes we can see the most direct route to reach our destination, but God says, no, I want you to go this way. I want you to take the longer path. Because I've got some work to work out in you and through you before you get to the place of your destiny. Because if you go directly there, it'll be the ruin of you. Sometimes the way that God appoints us to go forward is to first go backward. I hate that. Don't you? I don't like that. But he's trying to keep us from our own destruction. All right? So we have to accept God's appointed way, and we have to accept God's appointed timing. Because no doubt, there are shortcuts. But I tell you this, all the shortcuts are of the flesh, and they're inspired by the devil. So let's take a look again at the scriptures in Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And of course, Jesus said, "It is written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" In some way, Jesus was transported to the pinnacle of the temple. The temple was the great congregating point of the people of Israel. I mean, it was the most crowded place in all of the nation. Now, the devil is a conniving bugger. I'm telling you. The devil's, if his only goal was to get Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God, well, he didn't need to go to the temple. He could have taken Jesus to a cliff somewhere out in the wilderness because angels know how to catch Jesus in the wilderness just as well as they do in the middle of Jerusalem. But the temptation was for Jesus to prove his divine identity, not to himself, but rather to irrefutably display himself as God before the people, before the masses. Think of it. If Jesus standing on the pinnacle of the temple, I mean, and people, you know, look, there's a man up there, and he's about to jump. Oh, and then he takes a leap. And as he's descending, angels show up and they cradle him in their gentle arms and slowly lower him to the earth. You know, the people that were standing around the temple, that crowded area, would have bowed down and started to worship him as God. The temptation was for Jesus to reveal himself irrefutably as God, but he wouldn't do it. Let's take this concept a step further. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I have. God could convince irrefutably every atheist, every agnostic, every skeptic and critic of his existence. He could do it all in one moment. See, I remember when I was an atheist, one of the things I would say often, if there is a God, why doesn't he show himself to me? If there is a God, where is he? You're always talking about God, where is he? If God is real, why can't we tell? And I would call on him to show himself to me, but you know what? God doesn't do it. In many regards, he prefers to remain inconspicuous. Why? That's the question I want to explore tonight. Why is Jesus an inconspicuous Savior? Why is God not more obvious? I mean, Lord knows, many times we wish he would be. Am I right? Well, I'm not the only one to think about this stuff, right? You wonder about this too? Why isn't God more obvious? Is he shy? No. Is he humble? Yes. Yes, he's humble, but even if he revealed himself in all of his glory, there wouldn't be a smidgen of pride in it. I mean, because he would just be who he is. He would just be showing us. So why doesn't he present himself in the full manifestation of who he is? And I think the answer is much simpler than we may think. I think we can state it in just two words. Free will. See, if in the creation of man, God's desire was to create a being like him with whom he might have fellowship, I mean, we call that, you know, the fellowship of the family of the body of Christ. God created us in his image. And if we were created to be like God, then we must have at least a strong measure of free will. God is not a predetermined being. God has freedom of choice. I mean, do you believe God has a free will? I hope you do. Then, to be created in the image of God, we must also be endowed with a measure of free will. See, we have this measure of freedom, and God respects our freedom. For God to override man's freedom and force him to act contrary to his own will would be to make a mockery of the image of God in man. This God will never do. How many of you would agree with this? Jesus came to set men free. Everybody ought to agree with that. Jesus came to set men free. Jesus came to set us free and not take possession of us. And the devil's plan is exactly the opposite. See, the more we yield to Satan, the more we lose our freedom of choice. Of course, he doesn't present it that way because he's a liar. The devil loves to promise freedom, but he is the liar and he is the father of all lies. And the more that you acquiesce to Satan, well, the less freedom of choice you have. And if you give yourself over to sin and Satan enough, you reach a point where you're an addict, where you're under the control, where you are dominated, where destructive behavior has you in its grip and you can't be free from it. On the other hand, Jesus came to set men free. He didn't come to take possession of us. God has an amazing regard for the dignity of man. This is so important. God has an amazing regard for the dignity of man. Now remember, Satan doesn't so much hate us for our own sake. He hates us because he hates God. Satan knows that he is unable to really affect God. He cannot attack God and have any success. God is not vulnerable to his strikes. But you, because you're created in the image of God, he picks on you because that's his attempt to get back at God. Satan sees you as sort of a grotesque hybrid mixture of animal and spirit. And Satan has very, very little regard for human beings. You know, every work of Satan is evidence of his low regard for human life. And those who have a low regard for human life and dignity are merely his pawns. I'm talking about people who have violence and hatred in their heart. And I'm also talking about people who would approve of abortion. I mean, can you think of any less regard for the dignity of life than the act of abortion? I'll even take it to the point of gender confusion and blurring the lines of gender. I tell you, that is an affront and dignity to both sexes. Think of it this way. If we had up here a person who represented the wonderful femininity that God has in store and in mind for the female gender, and then we brought up a person who was born male and stood them beside that, that does not elevate that female gender. That denigrates the entire female population. The dignity is lost there. We could do the same thing with a man and then bring a female person who decided they wanted to be male. That does not lift up and uphold dignity and honor in the masculine side of our race. Anyway, I suppose I could get in trouble for that, right? Not here. God, on the other hand, God has a very, very lofty estimation of man. God has an amazing respect for our free will. So much so that even if we choose to have nothing with God, if we choose to reject God, if we choose to reject his salvation, God will let us. He's going to respect our choice. God wants us to be unified with him and to be part of his fellowship, but he also wants us to be distinct. He wants us to be different from him, at least distinct from him. God is all powerful, right? And this is God's desire. He wants to fellowship with beings that are like him, that can freely fellowship with him. He doesn't want to absorb us into himself. He created us to be distinct individuals. What's that common phrase these days? You be you. That's what God wants. He wants you to be you. He wants me to be me. He doesn't want us to be just like them. God could make everybody act the way that he wants them to, but if God did that, in effect, you and I, we would lose our individuality, and we would simply become a part of God. Our living God is not a pantheist, right? Pantheism is a false doctrine that says God is everything and everything is God. No, that's not the way it works. We are created to be like God, but we are not God. We are separate and distinct from God. But if God forcefully made us to be a certain way, then we simply become a part of God and there would be no distinction. So you see, this free will is an important thing. If that's his desire, then I think we ought to abide by it. We have a will, and our will is separate from God. We can choose to believe in God. We can choose to seek after God. We can find God or not. You have that freedom. We have a free will. So, back to my initial question. Why is God so inconspicuous? God refuses to use the irresistible and the irrefutable in his dealings with man. To do so would violate the free will of man. And it would contradict his eternal purpose, that he would know us and that we would know him and choose voluntarily to know him and fellowship with him. So God confines himself to subtle measures as far as making himself known. I mean, in comparison to what he could do, you got to admit, I mean, now for this crowd, we all think, man, no, God is not all that subtle. He is amazing. He's always, well, you know, compared to what he could do, keep that in mind. And we see a lot because we are believers. We are faithful people. You know, there are no doubt when I was an atheist, God was still at work all around me and I did not see it. But now I see it everywhere. Are you with me? All right, so God confines himself to what I would call subtle measures. It's subtle, but there is enough evidence for a person to know God, and there's enough there for us to seek after him. God uses subtlety to reveal himself, and sometimes I think God actually seems to hide from us. Ever have that happen to you? Why do you think God hides himself? That we might seek him. Right? He does hide himself, and if we seek him, we will find him. Now, think about this. If you're a parent, if you've been a parent, ever played hide and seek with your children when they were small? Yeah. It's kind of fun. If you were really out to hide and not be found, you could have gotten in your car and drove over to the next state and those kids would never find you, ever. Right? But that's not your intent. What did you do? Well, you hide so that they can't find you for a while. But if they seek you, you make sure that they are able to find you eventually, right? And God does the same thing with us. It's a part of growing up. It's a part of the pursuit. See, we're called to walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And the carnal nature of man just rejects that. The carnal nature of man places all of its stock in the sense knowledge. To see it and to hear it and to taste it and to smell it and to touch it. Those are the things that excites our flesh. But the requirement of God is to walk by faith. The carnal nature just rejects that idea. That brings us to another important point in this whole concept. There is a craving for signs that is evil and sinful. Matthew 12, chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, Jesus talks about this. It begins by saying, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, Jesus performed many miracles, didn't he? But if you look closely at those accounts of the miracles in the Bible, you'll notice there was always a certain discreetness about it. Jesus ministered healing to all of the sick that came to him. In fact, there's no account that I could find of any sick person coming to Jesus that did not find their healing in him. Nevertheless, there was still a discreetness about it. Jesus would often tell them, "See that you tell no man about this." Especially when it was something really big, you know, like raising somebody from the dead. It's kind of interesting that he'd want to keep that quiet. To those who had already believed on him, Jesus showed certain wonders, right? He walked on water. Three disciples saw him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they heard a voice, the voice of God, speaking to them from heaven that this is my beloved Son. I mean, they saw things. And what did Jesus tell them? He said, "See that you tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Jesus was very discreet in displaying his miracle power. Now, how many of you believe that Jesus heals? Amen. How many of you prayed for somebody to be healed? I hope everybody. And that you keep doing it. How many of you have heard something said like this? "Well, if you believe in healing, why don't you just go to the hospitals and heal everybody?" Well, we can see an example in Jesus' life. Jesus actually walked into a hospital setting, if you will, when he went to the pools of Bethesda. Now, the pools of Bethesda was this place where they had brought all kinds of sick and disabled people, hoping to get a miracle when the water stirred. You kind of know that story. So in this area, there are a number, who knows how many, could have been dozens, could have been hundreds, we don't know how many, but there's a bunch of people gathered around this pool. Jesus comes into that setting, and he healed one man, and then he left before it even became known. Why was that? I tell you, Jesus could walk into St. Vincent's and Aurora and Belen tomorrow morning and heal everybody, right? But he didn't do it then, and he doesn't do it that way now. Is your brain working hard now? Yeah. We can believe God. I tell you, we can believe God for every miracle that is promised to us in the Word. And I believe healing is one of those things that we can believe God for. And I pray for healing. And I've seen people healed, and I am overjoyed when I see that happen. We have a covenant with God for miracles promised to us in the Bible. But we do not have the right to ask for miracles to build up our faith. "God, if you'll just show me a sign, if you'll just do this, then I'll believe." Jesus said that's evil and wicked. And you don't get faith that way anyway. Miracles are the result of faith. They are not given to us to produce faith. We want to see miracles so we can have faith. Well, that's not the way it works. It's the other way around. The Word says you have faith and then you get the miracles. Miracles come by faith. They are not the source of our faith. What's the source of our faith? The Word. The Word. Right? Or does it say the Bible says, you know, faith comes by seeing miracles? No, no, no. We all know that Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. But I also know that That's not the way a lot of Christians think or live. Oh, if I could just ever see, pick anything, whatever would be amazing to you, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Because that's not where faith comes from. In fact, the Bible proves it. There are two generations that saw innumerable miracles and they yet did not believe. One of them was the generation that was led out of Egypt by Moses. I mean, they came out of Egypt by miracles. Those 10 plagues, that was all fantastic, humongous miracles. They witnessed it themselves. They ate miracles, manna from heaven. They drank miracles, water from a rock. All they had to do was stick their head out of the tent, look up into the sky, and they'd see a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It was miracles all the time for this generation. They saw more miracles than any other generation in the Old Testament, and they were the most unbelieving generation in the Old Testament. The other generation was the generation that saw the earthly ministry of Jesus. They are the New Testament's most unbelieving generation. Jesus explains that later in this passage. See, miracles come from faith. They are not the source of faith. With one exception, there is one miracle that is the foundation of our faith, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of which we have ample witness to the truth of that. That's the one miracle that is the foundation of our faith. So the foundation of our faith is the Word of God and the resurrection of Jesus. But you are going to have to walk by faith and be led by the Word and not by signs. See, we need to mature in the faith. Stop saying things like, "Lord, if it's your will for me to take this job, then have a shooting star shoot through the sky and line up directly in between the field goal posts of Lambeau Field, and then I'll know that this is your will." We need to quit asking God for a sign and just open our Bibles and renew our minds and learn to be led by the Spirit. Now think about Herod. All right, we started with him. He had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. But of course, John had preached against the practices of Herod, some of his sinful lifestyle, and Herod had him arrested. It's a sad, sad story. I'm not even going to take the time to go and tell you all about it, other than it ends with John being beheaded. And now Jesus is brought before Herod. And Herod, you know, he's thinking, you know, some people say you're a prophet. Some people think that you might be the resurrected spirit of John the Baptist. Jesus, show me a miracle. Show me a miracle. I'll believe you if you show me a miracle. Jesus didn't show him a miracle. Jesus didn't say a word. How come? Well, because the word of God had come to Herod long ago through John the Baptist, and Herod didn't like that word. And he didn't want that word. And Jesus had nothing to add to it. See, if you won't receive the word of God, don't ask to see some sign, something that will convince you. Even remember how the chief priests mocked Jesus to come down from the cross? Oh, if you are God, come on down, and then we'll believe you. Thank God Jesus did not come down. Thank God Jesus didn't dive off the pinnacle. And you and I have no right to ask God for special signs in order for us to believe. Well, let's wrap this up. Why is God so inconspicuous? Well, because he does not want to violate our free will. He gives us enough evidence to believe, but he won't make us believe. He won't make it irrefutable. In other words, he is not going to make it impossible for us not to believe. Now, I'm all for signs and wonders, but signs and wonders follow the preaching of the gospel. Hallelujah. And it's unscriptural and it's experientially wrong to think that seeing miracles is going to increase our faith. It won't. Now, signs and wonders, it might amuse us, might entertain us. I mean, I'm like all in favor of miracles. I want to see all the miracles that I can. But it's not going to increase my faith. It won't really draw me closer to God. That's not where faith comes from. It comes from the Word. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is found in that book. Hallelujah. See, there's a tendency for us to want to see something and then we'll believe. God insists it be the other way around. You believe and then you'll see. We all want to see the face of God, and I tell you, we will see the face of God. But not until after we have made our decision and made our choice to believe. I know that's not the way that some people want it, but we have a good God. He knows what He's doing. Now, I told you this was not kind of a normal message, and you may have more questions afterwards than you had at the beginning, but that's not such a bad thing, right? Questions are good. Questions are good to kind of rise up and work your way through it. It shows that you're a thinking person. That's the kind of Christians we need. We need the thinking ones. And it's okay, because when you're thinking, you have potential to grow. Amen? Amen. Well, let's just believe God. Believe that He has already accomplished what He has promised. And let's rest and walk in that. Amen. I'm done. Thank you for coming tonight. God bless you. Yeah, well, thank you. This is one of those messages, okay, this is on my brain. This is why I'm thinking about this, and so I got to get it out, and you just happen to be the ones that have to bear the burden. But I hope it got through a little bit of how I think through this thing. God bless you. You are dismissed. If you need prayer, if you have a desire for prayer, come on. His name, another same.